all your gracious generosity towards us. You are a generous God. Help us likewise to be generous in our lives, in every way. And now as we come to the part where we open up to Luke's Gospel, where we hear the reading of your word, and where we hear its explanation and application, Father, we pray that your Spirit will be at work in and amongst us, giving us clear understanding, a true love for your word and for yourself, and a genuine ability to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in his name. Amen. I think Stuart's going to read to us from Luke chapter 16. Is that right, Stuart? Thank you very much. Luke 16, verses 1 to 15. So we're starting the reading on page 1049, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. And the heading is the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 1,500. Then he asked a second, and how much do you owe? 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
When I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm old, I know that it is. So said Oscar Wilde. For our French friends, The French philosopher François Voltaire said this: when it is a question of money, everybody is of the same religion. A man who recognized that the power, the pool of money for the whole world. Everybody is of the same religion. Everybody loves money. That's what he means. But an American writer, thinker, Ralph Waldo Emerson, had the wits, the sense to write this: money often costs too much. There's a cost to money, especially when it is loved and served. Well, how do you know the power of money in your own life? How do you know how much money means to you? Well, here's what Tim Keller says about this. How do you know, he says, that money isn't just money to you? See, a lot of us might think, that sounds a bit like money, doesn't it? Jingle jangle. A lot of us might think that greed is not our problem, that the love of money isn't our problem. It's one of those sins that really gets under the radar. That's why Jesus says on some occasions, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. It's in chapter 12 of Luke. Because we don't recognize it in ourselves, but we're far more in love with money, I think, than we think we are. Here's what he says. How do you know that money isn't just money to you? Here are some of the signs. You can't give large amounts of it away. You get scared if you might have less than you're used to having. You see people who are doing better than you, making more money than you, even though you might have worked harder, or you might be a better person, and it gets under your skin. This is how you know if money is more than just money to you. And he says, when that happens, you have one foot in the trap. Because then it's no longer just a tool, an instrument. It's the scorecard, he says, for life. It's your essence. It's your identity. No matter how much money you have, though it's not intrinsically evil, it has incredible power to keep you from God. We're probably all more in love with money than we think we are. Even in the Bible, we can find the words, money is the answer for everything. Everything. It's in Ecclesiastes. And humanly speaking, it looks like it is, because it's very easy to think that if I have money, plenty of money, I have security. Financial security. For a lot of people, financial security is the ultimate security. You're all set up for your retirement. You have financial security. It's very easy to think that if I have money, I have significance. Security, significance. Because when I have money, people will respect me. I'll be able to wear nice clothes, have a nice car, a nice house, and people will give me respect and honor. And I'll have significance. I'll be important in people's eyes. And it's very easy even to think that if I have money, I will have satisfaction, happiness. Security, significance, satisfaction. Because I can buy things. I can get things. I can have whatever I want. And they'll make me happy. Things will make me happy. Possessions. And which of us amongst us would put their hand up if I said, who has not daydreamed, at least sometimes, about having a lot of money, about being able to do whatever you want, go wherever you want? Maybe if you had a lot of money, you'd just take off. I was going to say to the sun, but we've got the sun, but other sunny parts of the world, and just escape for a while. I don't know what else you'd do. Maybe you'd buy fantastic things. But which of us has not daydreamed in that way? I wouldn't put my hand up for one. Well, here's a very interesting parable about money, or particularly about worldly wealth, which is probably a bit broader than just money. Probably refers to possessions, properties, stuff. Stuff. We have lots of stuff, don't we? And it's about making the most of money. It's about making it count. Making it count for eternity. It's about money management, being money wise, money shrewd. One sermon I read about on this was titled, How to Be Truly Rich. The parable runs from verse 1 through to verse 8, the first half of verse 8, 8a sometimes call it. And then it stops, I think, at the end of the word shrewdly. Just the first word on page 1050. That's where the parable stops. And then we get the comments. It seems clear that the comments of Jesus then follow from that point. So the story is in 1 to 8a, the first part of A, so to the word shrewdly, first word on page 1050, and then the comments from Jesus. The comments, by the way, are addressed to the disciples. This is important in Luke's gospel, isn't it? Sometimes Jesus is speaking to the crowd, sometimes he's speaking to the Pharisees, sometimes he's speaking to the disciples. And this is to the disciples. And often what we find when Jesus tells a parable or a story to disciples, he explains the meaning to them. He doesn't leave them in the dark. Because remember, parables are partly designed to conceal the truth from people who are not committed to the truth, as well as to reveal truth to those who are. That takes us to the end of verse 13, whereupon we get the Pharisees. The Pharisees interject. There's an altercation and a word of serious warning to them in 15. So that's a different audience for that part. The parable itself then, from verse 1 to 8a, the first part of verse 8. I think there's a link with the story before. Remember, the story before is the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, the wasteful son. Prodigal means wasteful. And here we have a manager who was wasteful, verse 1. A manager, a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so the master, the boss, calls him in. What's he going to do? He's going to fire him. Basically, verse 2, give an account of your management because you cannot be a manager. It's a very good listening, by the way. Cannot be a manager any longer. He's going to be fired. But he has a bit of time, because he has to get his accounts together to show the master. And so it seems as if almost immediately he hatches a plan to save himself from ruin, from homelessness and hunger, because he's going to be jobless very soon. And he has to secure his future in some way. So verse 3, he says to himself, he thinks in his head, I guess, probably mentally, what shall I do now? What shall I do? I'm in trouble. My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. He's trying to think of a way to secure his future, to save himself from ruin, financial ruin. And so he calls in the master's debtors from verse 5. A couple of them are mentioned. Verse 5, and he slashes the debt that each debtor owes. He absolutely slashes it. The first debtor, he cuts 50% off the debt. The second one, 20%. These are olive oil and wheat, basic commodities, essentials in Israel then, perhaps still today to some extent, in that part of the world, olive oil and wheat. Why does he do this? Why does he take this radical action? Well, he's trying to gain their favor, isn't he? Verse 4. He's trying to secure his future. He's trying to ensure that when he loses his job and perhaps his home, presumably, that he won't be homeless. They'll welcome me into their houses. I'll have somewhere to go. I'll have friends. He's making friends for himself when he becomes jobless. And the master commends the dishonest manager in verse 8. Not for his dishonesty, clearly, but for his shrewdness. That's what verse 8 says, isn't it? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Because he had acted shrewdly. He'd been smart. He's been clever. He's been canny, is the word we might use. with the master's money. Now, we don't know for sure. Is he just lopping off his commission to reduce these debts so massively? Probably not. There couldn't have been such a high commission on the first one. But whatever he's doing, the point is that he's been shrewd, smart with his master's money. He's trying to secure his future. He's trying to gain friends for himself so that his future is secure. Now in verse 8 and the second sentence, beginning with the word for, Jesus begins his comments on this story. He tells us what it means for disciples. If you're a disciple, this is what it means for you. He wants to make it plain. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of the light are believers. They're followers of Jesus. Jesus is saying to them, you may not be very clever with money. Believers may not be very savvy with things financial. And we might read that, if it didn't go much further, we might read that simply as a criticism from Jesus. You're not smart with money, are you? Maybe true of a lot of us. You need to get those, you might think he's thinking, you need to get those pensions in place and secure your financial future like the manager. You need to subscribe to Money Saving Expert, make shrewd investments and so on. You could read it in that way. Perhaps there is some criticism there. But more so, it is a lead into verse 9. This is not just about being financially shrewd, clever, smart, money smart for a good retirement. This is not what Jesus is talking about. It's not just about having a good pension plan in place so that when you do retire, all will be well. Now, there's wisdom in that, and we shouldn't be careless with money. But Jesus is going to lift this to a whole new level, isn't he, in verse 9. A much higher level. Money management is going to be lifted to a new degree here. So that we know he's not just talking about being smart with the money in this world so you can have a good retirement. He's talking about using money at a much higher level, much more shrewdly than that. He does not want you to be exactly like the crafty guy in the parable, the crafty manager. There is a similarity in that he was shrewd and you're to be shrewd, but he lifts money management to a much higher level now in verse 9. And he says, I tell you, now that's emphatic. When Jesus says, I tell you, you've got to kind of take it seriously. It's emphatic. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, as it surely will go, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, the first time I read that, maybe the first time you heard that, maybe it was today, you're thinking, that sounds weird. That does not sound right. What, is Jesus saying we should buy our friends? There are people in the world who buy friendships, buy sexual relationships and so forth. Is that what Jesus is saying? Should we buy our friends with money? Well, what kind of friendship is that? That it has to be bought? No. He's not talking about buying friends with money, but he's talking about using money to help people know Jesus. To help people hear the gospel. Because he goes on to talk about those eternal dwellings. And this, of course, is a reference to, well, perhaps to the Father's house in John 14, or to heaven itself. And those who you have influenced for the gospel, welcoming you into heaven when you arrive. So this story illustrates the wisdom of spending money with eternity in view. Are you spending your money with eternity in view? Are you thinking ahead to that? We can use our money now to help spread the gospel. And the people who receive Christ will be our friends forever. Well, How wonderful. They will greet us when we get to heaven. Isn't that the image here in verse 9? You will be welcomed into eternal dwellings by those you have helped to follow Jesus. You've used your money, your resources, your worldly wealth, everything you have, so that they can know him. And they'll be so grateful, they'll welcome you into those eternal dwellings. That's the basic idea in verse 9. Verses 10 to 12, Jesus develops his thoughts. He tells us effectively in 10 to 12 that money is not important. It's really not important. And it will not last. Worldly wealth is the very little referred to in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little. What does he mean by very little? He doesn't just mean if you have very little money. But the very little is whatever money you do have, even if that's a lot of money. That, in the eyes of Jesus and in the mind of God, is very little. We see at the end that what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. This is clearly a reference to the same kind of thing. Very little is money. Money is very little importance to God. However, it is a trust from God. It is entrusted to us. We're all money managers now. Entrusted with whatever wealth we have received, whatever possessions, whatever stuff we have. And it is also a test, a trust and a test from God. Because whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. And if you've not been trustworthy, verse 11, in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Well, what's true riches? That's the reference to eternal riches, the riches of heaven itself. So if you haven't learned how to handle money here with eternity in view, you're not ready to handle or be entrusted with true riches in glory. And if you have not been, verse 12, trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So it's a trust and a test from God, and it is to be used for eternity, not just for time, not just for now, not just to get yourself nice things, but it is to be used for eternal good. Now, you can't take money with you. We say that sometimes, don't we? You can't take it with you. It's absolutely true. But you can use it now. I was thinking about calling this message, "You Can Take It With You." Actually, you can't. But you can, in a sense, insofar as you can use it now for eternal blessing on the other side. Everlasting good. And there are great rewards here, aren't there, in these verses, for those who do use it with eternity in view. When you spend things, when you use your money, however you use it, your worldly wealth, you think about having a true, lasting spiritual impact on the people around you. Or maybe far away in France or in Ghana. Verse 13 then is a big statement, isn't it? We find that also in Matthew's Gospel. A big statement about God and money. We are to love and serve God and not money. In fact, we cannot. Jesus does not say do not. He says you cannot spiritually, emotionally, psychologically serve both God and money. It's impossible. If you are in some respects devoted to money, if you are in some respects in love with money, as many of us, I think, are more than we realize, it is spiritually impossible to be devoted to God. It's a big statement to make. And then in 15, again, Jesus makes a very serious statement to the Pharisees, very serious warning. They are the ones who loved money. These super religious guys, remember, but they loved money. It's possible to be super religious, really devout, I suppose we might say, and yet to be in love with money. But God knows your hearts. They were justifying themselves in the eyes of others. Everybody thought well of them. They were super respectable, but God knows your hearts. Now, this is very interesting because here's this very practical teaching from Jesus about how to use your money, how to manage your money well. What could be more practical than that? So many of Jesus' parables and teaching, something like a fifth, it's estimated, some estimates higher than this, are about money, about how you use your money. Because it's such a great indicator of where your heart really lies and what your heart really loves. But yeah, that's exactly the point. This very practical teaching comes right back to the heart, as always, because what's in our hearts is, it really shapes the decisions, the determinations we make about money, about relationships, about marriage, whatever. It all comes from the heart. It actually shapes the words that I use, the words that you use. It's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so it all comes back to the heart. Very, very practical teaching about how to use worldly wealth. But it all comes from the heart. The heart is the wellspring of life, remember, from Proverbs. Everything comes from the heart. It's the very source of all you think and decide and say and do. And if I love money more than I love God, that will shape my decisions and my actions. I'll make decisions for money, for spending, for that little Amazon phrase I've quoted far too many times, but get yourself a little something. So seductive, isn't it? On the Amazon website. It used to be. I don't think it's there anymore. Why not get yourself a little something? There's something in your wish list, in your basket. Put it in your basket and just click it out and there you are. Make you feel a bit better. At the end of the day, I do what I really want to do. I do what my heart tells me to do. The heart directs my life. Where is your heart? What is your heart in love with? In the great hymn, Be Thou My Vision, we have this phrase, the first in my heart. What is the first in your heart? What do you love more than anything? What is the most important thing to you? And of course, this is why in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, I think, we're told that God loves not just a giver or even a generous giver, but what? Do you remember? God loves a cheerful giver. Not just a generous giver, but a cheerful giver. A giver who loves to give. A giver who enjoys giving. How many of us are like that? Happily giving freely. So it's how we give that matters, not just that we give and what we give, but how we give. And then Jesus speaks about what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Isn't that a striking thing to say? You think of the things that people value in this world? Well, it would be money, wouldn't it? It'd be shopping. To some extent, it's sport for many people. Software, computers, sex. God detests. It's amazing. So this teaching of Jesus goes way beyond simply making clever investments for your life here and now, for your own sake, even for the sake of your family, so that you'll be well cared for when you pass away or when you retire. Your family will be well cared for when you pass away. That's what I mean. And it goes right back to the heart, doesn't it? And we need grace to break free, don't we? When the issue is an issue of the heart, it's not just an outward cosmetic thing. We need grace. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes into its own, and that He reaches into our hearts to change us in ways we could never change ourselves. If we're going to have a heart that values what God values, not what the people around us value, that's going to take a heart change. John Piper says, our heavenly master has made us all managers of, in his version, unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth in this version. The possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting His cause? Or does the way you use money, prove that what you really enjoy is things and not God? And that's the basic idea, isn't it, in 10 to 12. It's a test run for eternity. How are you using your money? Generosity is a key thing here, isn't it? Jesus wants his disciples to be set free from the love of money. He wants them to be content with what they have. That's Hebrews 13:5. So that we enjoy giving it away for the good of others. We're free from the grabbing, grasping, clinging to money. This is because we believe it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. It's a happier experience. And we recognize, like the manager in Luke 16, that money, worldly wealth, is not our own. It is not our own for us to use as we wish. But it is given by God in trust as a test to use for doing good in the world and the people around us. The truly everlasting good of bringing them to Jesus by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We do not cling to money. We do not grasp at it. We're not always sort of checking up our bank accounts. We know it's necessary in a fallen world, but we do not serve it. Yet it is not just generosity alone. I was having my haircut last Saturday, as you can see. I hope you like it. the hairdresser, rather different lifestyle to us. Her son had been bought something very generously by a friend. He had been bought some headphones worth £350, according to... Some of us are quite happy with earphones from Poundland, aren't we? £1. But these cost £350. Very generous gift. Yep. Jesus is not just talking about that, but about gospel generosity. All with a view to people's everlasting good. He's talking about giving money, using resources, worldly wealth, whatever you have, for the gospel. Using your money to bless people in the best possible way. Now, that may include food and clothing and the like. Of course, there's a place for that. But it will especially be focused on their spiritual and everlasting well-being and happiness. I like the way Glenn, he's made it today, unfortunately, but he has often bought Bibles or Christian books for work colleagues at Christmas. He's got this in view. He's got eternity in view. He wants to make a spiritual impact on his colleagues, not just to be nice to them or generous to them, but he wants to make a lasting spiritual impact. And maybe one day they'll welcome him into their eternal dwellings when he arrives in glory. Make friends for yourself. Use money, worldly wealth, to bless people with the gospel. Support Luke and Claire. That would be one way of doing it. Or Ellen in Ghana, or some of the other causes that we support. That's a way to follow the faith of verse 9. Imagine how many friends they're going to make for the gospel in Grenoble. And maybe with your support behind them. And then, when you get to glory, they'll welcome you with open arms. Thank you. Thank you so much for what you did to make it possible for me to hear the gospel, to follow Jesus, to be here now. Imagine being welcomed into heaven by people you have helped to follow Jesus. It'd be quite a moment, wouldn't it? Jesus said, he might say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That would be a wonderful welcome. And then all of these other guys coming up saying, "Thank you so much for all you did." John Wesley said this: make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And I think when he said make all you can, save all you can, give all you can, he meant make and save all you can so you can give all you can. For the good of people's souls and the glory of God. And this from a man who practiced what he preached. Eventually, John Wesley gave away 90% of his income He only needed £30 a year. He made £300 a year. He gave away £270 a year. He just didn't need the rest. He had enough. We know there's a figure in the Old Testament of 10%. I'm tempted to say forget 10%. You won't really find it anywhere in the New Testament. It's still a kind of a good principle. R.C. Sproul says the New Testament principle is 10% as a minimum. But isn't it more like 100% in the New Testament? Give away 100% or be ready to, be prepared to. We'll be coming up to the rich young ruler soon in Luke 19, I think it is. And he was asked to do exactly that. 100%. Give it all away for him. It doesn't belong to you, actually. You're just a manager. You're just a steward. You're just managing the money. So that maybe one day you'll get property of your own. It's interesting, isn't it? The difference in verse 12. Some of you will have seen the adverts for the Muslim zakat. Have you seen it? Seen any of those around Ramadan? But I saw one driving up the road yesterday. It's the Muslim giving of money to charity. Do you know how much that is? What are they required to give? Any ideas? Is it 15? My goodness, I maybe way off. I'm pretty sure it's 2.5%. Is that right? Anybody confirm that? David, no? I think it's 2.5%. It's not much, is it? It's 10%? 100%? The great English preacher Charles Simeon said that Christians should have a noble indifference to money. And I particularly like what Martin Luther said. God made the hand with fingers so that the money could slip through. And give it away. Just doesn't matter. Money's not important. It's a very little thing in the eyes of God, remember? A very little thing compared with the wealth of the life to come. It is a very small thing. It won't last. It's unimportant. In fact, it will be worth nothing in the next life. I like the story of the very wealthy man who died and arrived at the gates of heaven. All of that is, you know, that's not really what happens. But for the sake of the story, he arrives at the gates of heaven. And somehow he's been able to bring all his riches with him. And he was a very wealthy man. He's brought suitcases full of heavy gold bars with him. And he wants to impress St. Peter at the gate with his riches. He says, look what I've brought, these heavy gold bars. Look what I've made. Surely you'll let me in. Look what I've done. But Peter says to him, what? You mean you brought paving stones? The streets of heaven are paved with gold. Paving stones, that's all gold will be. So on one hand, money is not important. It's just a small thing. But on the other hand, it is an important trust and test and indicator of what's really in your heart. It's verses 10 to 12. What can you do? How can you follow up on verse 9 in particular? How can you live out this faith? Support good gospel causes. Buy good Christian books for others and yourself. Use your money, your time, your talents to serve and bless in whatever way. Throw yourselves as far as you can, and I know you're working, so it's going to be so far, but as far as you can, into gospel work. Throw your money into gospel work as far as possible. Isn't the kingdom of God and the gospel something to get obsessed with? I mean, we talk about moderation in all things, don't we? That's generally good, but this is something. The kingdom of God, you see, is something that you sell everything for so that you can buy that field and have that treasure. It is not something that you are moderate about. It's not something that you're casual about. It is something that you are crazy about. It is the one thing in life that you are addicted to and obsessed with. God, the gospel, the Bible, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. It is all important. And so live for Jesus. Be generous with food and hospitality. Be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Think of money as a way to bless yourself. Sorry, not to bless yourself. Not only yourself, but the people around you. Think of money as a way to bless people, not only yourself. That's why it's given to you. For that very reason, it's not so that you can spend it on yourself, get yourself a little something or a big something. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven for the endless future that lies ahead, the glories to come, and not merely on earth where it will soon vanish. That's the fool's way. Remember always the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Enjoy giving it away and do it as secretly as possible. John Piper says, don't worry about being a shrewd investor in this age. Instead, be a really shrewd investor by investing in people's lives for the age to come, the everlasting age. That is the issue here, isn't it? Are you just going to spend it on yourself or your family largely in this short life, for this short time, or on other people for their everlasting good? And yet I know we are so surrounded, aren't we, by temptations to spend it on ourselves. Poster in Westfield that I saw the other day for QLED TV, whatever that stands for. I know what the LED part stands for, but I don't know what the Q is. But anyway, it's a very high-definition television. And it said, don't wait, update. Don't wait. Do it now. Spend your money. Make yourself happy. Get yourself a little something. Get yourself a big something. A big screen. Go on. Spoil yourself. A bit of retail therapy. Jump in. Westfield's just down the road. Amazon's only a click away. That's the temptation we face. Buy now, pay later. Money can be such a power over us. That's verse 13, isn't it? It can very easily become a god to us, a competitor to God. Even to very religious people like Pharisees, they loved money. Money can't save us. Money can't truly satisfy us. Whoever has money, says Ecclesiastes, never has money enough. One of the Rockefellers, I think, was asked, how much is enough? Just a little more, was his reply. Just a little more. Never enough. And so here we see Jesus, as so often, I think, giving us a kind of a third way, a better way. He's not telling us on one hand to be spendthrifts. You know what a spendthrift is? Somebody who just hoards their money and never spends it. On the other hand, he's not telling us to be spend crazy, or whatever is the opposite of spendthrift. He wants us to spend shrewdly, to use our worldly wealth shrewdly, smart, invest in eternity and people's everlasting good. Wouldn't that be a great thing as you come to the end of your life to think that you had used at least some of your worldly wealth in that way and not just frittered it away on yourself? How are you using your money, given as a trust from God, to do people, not just yourself and your family, real, spiritual, and everlasting good? How am I using my money? Perhaps you could check out a bank statement or a credit card statement. I wonder what that would reveal. Your spending habits. Someone has said a bank statement is a spiritual thing because it shows, it indicates where our hearts lie. What we truly love and value. Maybe coffee. Too many coffees from Costa. All mounting up. Where our hearts are. What I spend my money on may indicate what really matters to me. A man in California spent all his money on his own funeral. He was separated from his wife and children. He was just a very bitter man. So he determined not to leave them anything, not a dime. Well, the coffin and other expenses added up to only $100,000. He had $200,000. So he ordered that the remaining $100,000 be spent on flowers, orchids. I think this is some time ago, so we're talking a lot of money. He ordered flowers for $100,000 so that his wife and children would get nothing. Only three people attended his funeral service. There's a man who died without friends on earth or in heaven. And what a sad way to live and to die. What if we get to the end of our lives and we think, I've lived for things that don't really matter very much. I've wasted worldly wealth. I've spent the worldly wealth I've been given in trust by God, and I haven't used it well, and I've wasted so much of it. If only I'd lived for God. It's the deathbed test, isn't it? No one ever says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office on their deathbed. That massive regret. Spend for eternity. With eternity in view, make the most of worldly wealth that God has entrusted to you for this short time, for everlasting joy and glory. Doesn't that make sense? What an investment. What a perfect investment. In the words of verse 9, which I think perhaps is the key verse to take with us, perhaps the one you might want to memorize. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. To help him overcome his love of money, a man wrote this prayer with reference to verse 15. Dear Jesus, help me this day to see with the eyes I will one day be given at death. I see clearly enough now what is valued in the sight of people. Give me eyes to see what is highly valued in your sight. Amen. Amen.